I wonder, how are we fixed for Bibles this morning? Good shape on Bibles? Good. Well, stick your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or just hold it on your ample lap, and I want to talk to you during my allotted time on God's themes. God's things. Now, I notice in your bulletin complex, those number of papers you receive in the morning, do you file all of those? I mean, that's a considerable literature that you receive. I notice that you have a section for notes, and I'm going to try to leave you with probably 8 points, rather lengthy, but being a Puritan in my theology, I have to have at least 7. This morning, that's a little largesse. It's going to be 8. However, I need to do a little introduction. In interpreting the scriptures, one of the first rules in interpreting the scripture is to know to whom it was written and for what reason it was written, because wrapped up in that approach is the word and purpose of God. Everything that is written in the Word of God is written for a purpose, but it is a purpose that was present at the time it was written. But it has ongoing principles that are designed for all time to come. And the Corinthian epistle is very unique in that it has so many characteristics that are comparable to things that exist today. It is the church in the New Testament that was most charismatic. It was the church in the New Testament that was most problematic. Now, I don't like to put those two in combination, but unfortunately we have to. Because across this nation, there are churches that are both charismatic and problematic. I feel rather safe here because I'm sure this is a church without problems. But the Corinthian church was a church with considerable problems, not the least of which was that they were turning against their father. They were turning against Paul, who had fathered them in God. Paul said to them, "You have many instructors, but you don't have many fathers. I fathered you. I birthed you. When I came to you, you were a bunch of raw, wicked pagans. And I came to you with fear and trembling. I came to you in total dependence upon the power and gift and grace of God in my life. And God worked through me, touched your lives, brought you to Christ, and incorporated you into a community. But something has gone wrong, and my heart is heavy, and I've been in tears." He said, concerning the letter, he said, "If you look closely on the parchment, you'll find tears. I'm hurting. My heart is heavy because you have turned on your father." Now, in turning on your father, you've also, in a sense, turned on the Lord. This is the one church where the whole subject of carnality is discussed. This is a church that, while it was richly blessed, and in the preamble, Paul makes that very clear. He said, "You come behind in no gift. You've been blessed with all grace." He tells them what God has done for them. But in spite of that, they have decided to do some things their own way. I think that the Apostle Paul had a double concern. The fact that they were against him was personal and grievous and painful. But the fact that they were against him really spelled out that they were setting their own pace and path as over against God's intention for them. So the church was causing concern. Richly blessed, they nevertheless were allowing divisions and a lowering of the authority of divine revelation. While enjoying the blessing of grace, they were walking as men. That's an interesting statement. I remember in my first Bible as a young minister, I took great liberties, and as I'd go through the Bible, I would deliberately put questions in the margin. I'd ask why this is and why that is. A lot of those questions are gone now, and there are new ones in their place. But when I came to that passage in Corinthians where Paul charged them with the strange sin of walking as men, I put this rather impertinent remark in the margin of my Bible. How else does he expect a man to walk? Now, walking as men, is there something wrong with that? And we're talking about the generic man walking as a human. Is there something wrong with that? For a Christian, yes. If you as a Christian or I are only walking in our humanity, that's the prime sin. All other sins grow out of that. We've reverted to our unassisted humanity. We've reverted to the thing from which we were delivered and in which we were empowered to live a different kind of a life. And they were walking as men. Now Paul has to correct that. And in this first chapter, not so subtly, he underscores the fact that God's things have to be honored. And that, as Brother Dick said this morning, you won't find what you find in the house of God in a movie theater. You won't find it in a PTA meeting. You won't find it at the Moose Lodge or the Elks Club or Rotary. There is a distinctive presence and purpose and destiny in the congregation of God's people. There is something here that isn't even in your home. There's something happens when you come in here and join with all of God's people. You become a very distinctive and biblically designated company of people, of whom it is said that you are a temple of God. Now, you personally are temples of God. We are temples of God. My body is the temple of God. But when we come together in this configuration, then we are a corporate temple. And in the temple, everything saith glory, Paul says. In the temple is the place of worship, the place of God's manifest presence, the place of the ark, the place of the cherubim, the place of the mercy seat. This is a very distinct gathering. The Corinthians were turning it into something much less than that. And so let's just look at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Now we're talking about God's thing. Number one, the will of God. That's interesting. They're questioning his apostleship. They're questioning his apostolic authority. They're questioning his leadership. Now, this is an ancient disease, is to question leadership. And unfortunately, some leadership at times has to be questioned. But leadership, if it qualifies, even then sometimes is questioned. And Paul starts right out by saying, now, I do care what you Corinthians think about me, and I am hurting because you're turning against me, but I need to say to you right out that I didn't receive my ordination from you, and I'm not qualified to minister by your permission, that I am an apostle by the will of God. Now, any genuine servant of God in leadership must know deep in his heart and in his convictions that he is what he is by the will of God. Now, I don't want to set up a dichotomy here as though ministers were better than the people to whom they minister. That's not the point. But there is a difference. A minister or a leader is equipped to lead. Those who follow are equally equipped to follow. So all of us are what we are by the will of God. Back of our lives this morning is the will of God. And we'll see that developed as we move along. But ministry is through the will of God. An interesting thing happened in the early days of the charismatic movement when so many of the denominationalists were coming into an experience of the Holy Spirit. And as you know, the Roman Catholic Church was considerably affected by the charismatic visitation. A group of Roman Catholic priests who had come into the charismatic dimension were meeting in the city of Chicago. And they were having a problem because the Roman Church is quite authoritarian. The bishop is lord of his see. The bishop is, his word is final. And some of the bishops were for the charismatic and some were against it. And they came up with this interesting solution to their problem. They said, we recognize that some bishops are anointed. Other bishops are appointed. Now, it doesn't follow that all the appointed are not necessarily anointed. And it doesn't follow that all the anointed are necessarily appointed. But what they were getting at was that in the whole business of making ministers, as Rome does and Protestantism too, in making ministers, we have not been careful to ascertain the will of God as to whether a person has been called of the Lord, anointed of the Lord, and equipped for the task. It's very important then this morning that we all know the will of God for our lives. And Paul starts out by speaking into this church and saying, I am an apostle by the will of God. And what you have to hear this morning is that the Corinthians are not running the church. None of you are running the church. God's will is back of the whole thing. We're here this morning by the will of God. You didn't choose to come here. You may think you did. But your steps are ordered of the Lord. You're here by the will of God. All right, let's hurry on to the second one. And we'll go to verse 2. Unto the what? The church of God. That's number 2. The will of God, the church of God. Now, the church of God is something else we can talk about for a long time. We incline to talk about my church, Brother Dick's church, Brother Jones's church, our church. Now, there's nothing particularly wrong with that. It's just a point of identification, and if it's said the right way, it's quite acceptable. As long as back of all of that you understand that the church is God's church. Now, Paul is laying a foundation here because he's going to have to say some rough things to the Corinthians. And he's laying a foundation in God. He said, whatever you think of me at the moment, you've got to know where I'm going to start out in this dialogue. I am an apostle by the will of God. You've also got to know that the church doesn't belong to the Corinthian Christians and that you don't have a right to run it any way you like. It is God's church. And so Paul reminds them that the will of God is basic to an understanding that the church of God is God's church. Now let's not forget that. In America, I was commenting to Brother Dick this morning as the worship leader was getting you all to come in and said something about not liking one another. And I said to him, it's just a case of American individualism. Now, if you've traveled around the world, you will come home to find out that we who live in this great free country are very individualistic. We are very concerned to pursue our rights of autonomy. And our tendency is not to take anything from anybody. Bless God, we know who we are. Nobody's going to tell me anything. Well, I suppose that politically and other ways there's a certain value in that. But spiritually, a lot of that has to go. Because running counter to that whole individualistic approach is the straightforward, blunt word of God. Submit yourselves to one another in the fear of God. That's very un-American. That's very undemocratic. But it's very Christian. And so, the church of God is not a human society governed by human rules and regulations. remember a young man coming to me in a camp years ago that we had up in Canada, and I had to address some problems in this youth camp. And this young fellow, he was aspiring to great autonomous leadership. And he said to me, "Well, this is a democracy." I said, "Just a minute, son. This is not a democracy. This is a theocracy, and I'm Theo." Now, that was a bit brash on my part, but I had to meet his brashness with my brashness. He got the message very quickly. It's the church of God. Now, God has given us leaders. God has given us elders, and God has given us deacons, and God has given us helps, and every one of us are a part of it. But we must remember, in the final analysis, it doesn't belong to us. It's God's church. All right, number 3, verse 4. "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God." The grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. None of us are here this morning by self-appointment. By grace are ye saved through faith. God's grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's hard for us to grasp the grace of God because we all have a tendency to want to deserve something. But you're not here this morning because you deserved anything. God graced you. God freely gave to you. There is not an ounce of you in your salvation. It's all of grace. It's all of God. Salvation is of the Lord. Now that's got to have proper responses, but you have to understand that the grace of God cannot be touched by anything else or it ceases to be grace. And God's grace is that when you and I had no coin with which to buy anything, he came in and paid it all. The Good Samaritan took the man who was bleeding at the side of the road, bound up his wounds, put him on his beast, walked him to the inn, got him comfortably ensconced in the inn, paid the bill, and then said to the innkeeper, "If he incurs any debt while I'm gone, when I come back, I'll pay that too." Grace is God meeting all my needs from beginning to end, free, gratis, without charge to us. Now don't ever forget that. God didn't save you because you were good looking. He didn't save you because you had Christian parents. He saved you out of a purpose in his own heart. Justified freely or without a cause is what it really means. God didn't look at you and say, "He's got reasons why I should save him." He didn't find any reasons in you or me. The reasons are all in his own heart. And you're sitting here this morning, courtesy of the grace of God. All right, the fourth thing, let's jump to verse 9. I hope you'll read all the in-betweens, but it starts right out with it. God is faithful. And so we have the fourth thing, which is the faithfulness of God. Now, somewhere this morning, we heard the scripture from Hebrews 12 quoted, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." One of the great manifestations of God's love and concern for you and me is that he disciplines us, and he corrects us, and he chastens us. Now, we want him to be faithful in helping us pay the rent, and we want him to be faithful in healing our diseases, and we want him to be faithful in a lot of other areas. But probably his faithfulness is most manifest in the fact that he will not let us go our own way. And he curbs us, and he corrects us, and he chastens us, and he instructs us. He deals with us providentially through circumstances, and he deals with us directly by speaking to us in our spirit. But his judgments are just. I remember years ago I was going through a real time of chastening, which I deserved. And I was in my study, and I buried my head in the lounge, and I was crying out to God. I was hurting. He was laying it on me good. I remember in my prayer I cried out, "Oh God, your judgments are just. And oh God, thank you for dealing with me, because it at least proves I'm not a bastard. I'm a son." For the writer to the Hebrews makes this solemn statement. You must hear it this morning. If you be without chastening, if you're not aware of God dealing in your life, then he says, then are ye bastards and not sons. Now, I don't want to sow doubt in your mind, but I do want to sow a genuine concern that you understand the nature of chastening. Now, a bastard has life, but he's got the wrong parentage. And my concern is that many people come into Christian things with a pseudo-regeneration. And then as they live their own lives, God doesn't correct them. But they think as long as they go through the rituals, it's fine. No, no. If you be without the conscious, disciplined hand of God in your life, then you have grave reason to question whether you are his son. Because he scourgeth every son. Now, let me be Sunday schoolish for a minute. How many of you this morning are aware, as I am, that God's in your case? Come on, he's in your case. Sure he is. Now, you say, I wish he wasn't sometimes. Listen, count it a great blessing that he is. It's a sign of sonship. It's a sign that you belong to him. Now, sometimes it'll be a bit puzzling. Because he's much like a demanding parent. Now, we have families where one kid is pretty bright, but some of the other kids aren't quite as bright. So the bright kid brings home straight A's, and the other kids don't do quite as good. And one report card comes through, and the bright kid brings home a B. All A's, one B. Now the other kids bring home their B's and C's. But the bright kid brings home one B. Father calls him into his study and works him over. Now his retort, of course, is, "But Dad, Joe and Mary and Millie, they get B's. This is the first time I've had a B." He said, "That's what's bothering me." He said, "Your brother and sisters don't have your capacity." He said, "You're capable of straight A's. My observation is that your brothers and sisters are working at the highest level of their capacity. But you have an added grace in your life, and I expect returns on it. I don't want any more B's." He said, "Well, that isn't fair." "Oh, yes, it's fair. He gives so many talents to one, so many talents to another, and he expects returns in terms of what he's given you." Now, many of you people are sitting there and not here. Not because you're not as good as they are, but because you haven't been equipped. When God calls leaders, he gives them something to make them leaders. He said, "Here is a grace for leadership." Now, he gives others grace to be followers, some grace to be leaders. Now, he's going to demand more from that person who is capable of more. See? So in understanding the chastening of God, sometimes you think he's picking on you. And you're right. You're dead right. He's picking on you. Why? He, if any parent knows the capacity of his children, he does. He knows what you're capable of. And he's not going to get off your case until you bring a good report card. Remember, one of the charges against him in the parable was that when the man gave out the money to be invested, he came back and the man with one talent had wrapped it in a sweat cloth. He should have been using the sweat cloth for his brow and not for the talent. And he buried it in the ground. His excuse was, Master, I knew that you were a hard businessman and that you gathered where you had not sown. And I didn't want to lose it. My husband, man who's God, of course, said, I didn't give it to you to lose, I give it to you to invest. The fact that you returned it to me isn't a thing. You're a wicked servant. You should have invested it. Now, he said, since you don't know how to invest it and won't invest it, I'm going to give it to those that have. And that's why we have the saying, to him that hath shall be given. And to him that hath not done with it what he should, it shall be taken away. So God's on our case. Isn't that good news this morning? I thought somebody would break out into applause at that point. I noticed the absence of enthusiasm. But I think you need to appreciate this morning that one of the most valuable things in our lives is the fact that God is on our case and he's changing us. All right, I was only fooling about the applause. I don't expect applause, but your enthusiasm is a little less than normal. All right. All right, let's jump over to verse 18 quickly. Verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is, here now is the fifth thing, the power of God. The power of God. The revelation of God in Christ was a demonstration and release of divine power. They were not saved by men or words human or by an earthly philosophy, but by the manifestation of the power of God. And that power did not lie in superior cliques as they had in Corinth, or in being able to discuss profound ideas, which they had in Corinth, but in the word of the cross. The word of the cross is this, that your life came to the crisis of Calvary, and at Calvary you were cut off. And out of Joseph's tomb you rose with Christ to a whole new dimension of life. And in the word of the cross, there is power. It is the word of the cross that takes a man that is steeped in sin and abruptly cuts him off. That's the meaning of your baptism. Now, baptism in the early church was synonymous with faith. He that believeth and is baptized. Because along with the subjective realization that God's done something in your life, you go through this tableau. You go through this living picture where you are put into the water and brought up. It's a crisis situation. This is you now. Now you're no more. Here you are, brand new. That's it simply. So it is impressed inside you and it's impressed outside you. This is why baptism is so important. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two great reminders to us. Whenever Paul wanted to speak to the Christians about their beginning, he says, as many of us as were baptized into Christ. He doesn't say as many of us as raised our hands, as many of us as went forward. He said, as many of us as were baptized. Repent and be baptized. Now, in the Lord's Supper, you don't get baptized. There's only one baptism. Baptism is the great tableau of your initiation. But the Lord's Supper is the ongoing tableau of the covenant in your life. And so they gathered on the first day of the week for the breaking of bread. And as they broke bread, they remembered their covenant vertically, and they remembered their covenant horizontally, and they renewed the covenant of their baptism. And that was the simplicity of the two ordinances that the Lord Jesus left to his church. Now, the power of God is released through the message of the cross. And when you say cross, you don't just say cross. When you say resurrection, you don't just say resurrection. When you say ascension, you just don't say ascension. When you say incarnation, you just don't say incarnation. If you say incarnation, you're saying perfect life, victorious death, glorious resurrection, and present ascension. Any one of the great redemptive deeds in the redemptive act of the incarnate Christ, any one of them include the others. Not, they don't stand alone. Christ incarnate couldn't save you. The dying Christ couldn't save you. The Christ had to be raised. And then he had to ascend to the right hand of God to maintain our salvation, for he is able to save us to the uttermost by his intercession. All right, let's go to the sixth thing in verse 21. Verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The wisdom of God. Now, can I go back to my simple introduction and say this to you? The Corinthians are being not so subtly reminded that with all their autonomy and their self-interest and doing their own thing, that they're running in the face of the fact of God. You're not your own, you belong to God. The church is not mine or somebody else's, it's God's church. The power that changes us is not the power of suggestion or some inner power that we have by nature. It's the power of God. Now we come to the wisdom of God. When the Apostle Paul went on his missionary trips, he had a problem. He'd go first to the synagogue, and he talked to the Jews out of the Old Testament scriptures about the claims of Christ. The Bible says that to the Jew, the preaching of Christ was a stumbling block. Why was it a stumbling block? They expected the Messiah to come as a great triumphant warrior. And here was this man of no means, no place to lay his head, with a strange coterie of oddball disciples, all of them from Galilee, not a PhD in the bunch. Every time they opened their mouth, they showed their ignorance. They were ignorant and unlearned men. And then this man who doesn't have ordination papers, never graduated from a Sadducee or Pharisee seminary, he finishes up being crucified on a cross, the most ignominious death that could be died. And the Jew looks at it and he said, that can't be our Messiah. That can't be him. Now, the other side are the Greeks. The Greeks are great philosophers. The Greeks love to discuss abstract things. Plato and Socrates and the rest of them, they love to discuss ideas. And they figured that the world's salvation was going to come from some new and brilliant philosophy that was going to be birthed in the mind of some great person. And along comes Jesus and gives his teaching in simple parables. And stories about people and things and vines and trees and rocks. And there's nothing very deep about this man. He doesn't discuss abstract ideas. He doesn't discuss timelessness. And he doesn't discuss form and all the things that the Greeks love to talk about. And then he goes and gets himself crucified. So Paul says to the Jews, Jesus was a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, he was foolishness. But there's a third party. But unto us which are saved, all this is the power of God. Why is it that you and I this morning have no rational problems with the whole plan of salvation? Is it because as Jews we figured it out? Or as Greeks we philosophized it? No. Let's be humble this morning. Your head was just as twisted as anybody else's. You had your ideas of what religion should be like everybody else. But something happened to you. When you were presented with Christ, you didn't stumble. And when you were presented with Christ, you didn't quibble. You suddenly said, my Lord and my God. Now, did you do that by a stroke of genius? Did you do that because your rationalizing powers were better than anybody else's? No. You did that because the Holy Spirit sovereignly showed you that this was the true wisdom. That Jesus Christ is incarnate truth. Jesus Christ is incarnate righteousness. And the Spirit of God, the grace of God, the power of God, the goodness of God visited you. You can't say, I figured it out. You didn't figure it out. You can't say, I decided. You didn't even decide. Jesus put us right on the spot when he said, you didn't choose me. I chose you. This morning I stand here very humbly because I realize I didn't think my way into this. I was like the old Scotchman. He said, you know about my salvation. He said, I did all I could against it, and God did all he could for it, and God won. Now think about it. How many of you came easily to the Lord? The hound of heaven nipped at your heels. You were brought to Christ. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, and no man comes to me unless the Spirit brings him. Don't quibble with that. You and I are here this morning because God enabled us to embrace the greater wisdom of Christ's redemption. Well, we're getting there quickly now. Number 7, the choice of God. Verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. How many are happy this morning about being chosen? Even though you're foolish. Well, I think I've said it here before. You're going to be somebody's fool. There used to be a man walking the streets of L.A. with a sandwich board. And as you met him, it said on the front part, I'm a fool for Christ's sake. He said he's a religious nut. And he walked on, you looked back at him, and on the back when he had, whose fool are you? Now, that's very profound. You're either Christ's fool or you're Satan's fool. And Satan's fool may be compounded by being your own fool. But any man outside of Christ is a fool because he hasn't bought the greater wisdom of God. All right? We're God's chosen. I'm not going to go into all of that. But I tell you, if there's anything that keeps me humble, if there's anything that keeps me down where I belong in the presence of God, and if there's anything that makes me come to God respectfully and reverently and boldly true, but never bold to be brash and improper in the presence of my Father, it's the fact that I am what I am by the grace of God. I can't come strutting into the presence of God and say, good morning, Father. Here I am. I guess you know who I am. I'm the one that decided to serve you back there. I never do that. I realized that there was a day way back in my life, almost 60 years ago, where God arrested me. I'll never forget it. He arrested me. He put his hands on me. He said, I want you. I want you. And he didn't give up on it. I think we need to think about these things more. We need to understand that we are the objects of God's electing purpose. You didn't choose the Lord. Now you did choose him, but you chose him after he chose you. He gave you the chooser. Finally. Don't say amen now. Finally. Verse 30. This came out this morning, I think, in something that was said that encouraged me. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The final point, the making of God. The making of God. God has made to us. In our prayer time at the motel this morning, Ruth and I were praying, and I was reminded by the Spirit of that beautiful passage in Ephesians where Paul said that God hath made us accepted in the beloved. You know what that means? It means that because I had nothing of my own, God had to give me everything I was going to have. I had no I had absolutely no righteousness. And so God said, I'll give you one complete, perfect righteousness, which is my Son. Martin Luther called it an alien righteousness. Now, you've got to grasp this morning. Your righteousness is not in you. Your righteousness is in heaven. That's why Martin Luther called it an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness apart from me, credited to me, accounted to me. Christ before God is my righteousness. God has made him my righteousness. You say, how righteous are you this morning, Baxter? I am as righteous as Jesus Christ before God. You say, oh boy, aren't you going a little far? If I went less far, I wouldn't be a Christian. Shall I lift up my head? This morning I stand in Christ before God. God has imputed Christ to me. And I'm accepted in the Beloved. Somebody else has put it in a beautiful little simple verse. I'm near, so very, very near to God. Nearer I cannot be. For in the person of his Son, I'm just as near as he. Dear. So very dear to God, dearer I cannot be. For in the person of his Son, I'm just as dear as he. Christ has been made to me righteousness. He's been made to me sanctification. I'm set apart in the body of Christ once for all. And he has been made unto me redemption. Now that's not past redemption, that's future redemption. Christ before God is the only man in the universe that has immortality, bodily immortality. He alone hath immortality. All the people who've died in Christ haven't got their immortality yet. That will happen on the resurrection morning. But Christ alone has immortality. You say, how do you know you're ever going to have a body like his? Because he's before God. God has made him to me redemption. God has said, you want to know what you're going to be like? You're going to be like him. See, some of us have the idea that we're going to be God when the resurrection happens. No, we'll always be redeemed creatures. We'll be in the image of Christ. We won't be incorporated into the Trinity. We'll still be God's redeemed community immortalized. God's things. Oh, people, this morning, my entreaty is be sure you've got a foundation of God. And keep humble about it. Keep humble about it. When you come before God, shout your heads off out of the sheer fact of his great goodness. For as Paul says, the goodness of God leads us to repentance.